We're looking at the letter to the Hebrews, and we have at long last got to chapter 10. This letter that was written by we know not who, written to we know not who, but we do know that they were Jews who had been converted, and another group of Jews were trying to entice them back to their form of Judaism. And we can see how early on in the letter he is dealing with the beliefs of this Jewish group that's trying to entice them back to their form of Judaism, because he puts great stress on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, whereas the Jewish sect have a very high regard for angels. Jesus is superior to angels. Therefore, we should listen to what Jesus has to say. He puts great stress on the fact that Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses was merely a servant, but the Lord Jesus is a son. They had a very high regard for the wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament, the period when the Israelites wandered for 40 years between leaving Egypt and entering into the Promised Land. And they thought this was a time of great blessing when God dealt with the nation directly. And the writer points out this was not a period of great blessing, although there were blessings, but it was not a wonderful golden age that should be emulated. It was, in fact, the very opposite, because it was a period of rebellion. And he quotes from the Psalms, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Whereas what the Lord Jesus offers is real rest, the rest that the Sabbath pointed forward to, a rest from sin and eternal rest on new heavens and a new earth. He shows how the Lord Jesus Christ is superior as a priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, this person who is only mentioned in Hebrews, in Psalm 110, and also in the book of Genesis. There's no other references to him. The writer says that Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood because Levi, still within Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek must be superior to Levi, and therefore Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and is therefore superior to the Levitical priesthood. He shows how Jesus, as well as being a better high priest, is a high priest of a better covenant. And in chapter 8, quoting from Jeremiah 31, he shows how God had promised to the people that there was a new covenant coming. Not a different version of the same covenant, a new covenant. Verse 8 of chapter 8, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." It is a different covenant entirely. When you hear people talking about this is but one administration of the one overarching covenant of grace, they're wrong. It's a different covenant, not a different expression of the same covenant. This does have implications for how we view the whole of Scripture. But this covenant that was made with Moses, which is referred to as the Old Covenant, is obsolete, the writer says, verse 13. in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, which it did in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, the sacrificial system was brought to an end, it was no longer necessary. That covenant is dead, it is finished, it is obsolete, it's no longer required. We learn things from it, but we are no longer bound by it. And so we can now eat whatever we choose, we can wear whatever we want, and all sorts of other things. We are no longer bound by the directives of the old covenant. We are under a new, a different, a better covenant. He then in chapter 9 shows how the Lord Jesus Christ offered the perfect sacrifice, better than the sacrifice offered by the priests. They had to offer theirs every year. He offered his once, once for all. He shed his own blood. He took his own blood into the heavenly tabernacle, into the heavenly holy place, into the very presence of God, and presented his own perfect blood as the perfect sacrifice for sin, and he had to do it once and once alone, and thus obtained forgiveness for sins for all who believe in him. Well, the writer carries on in the same vein in the first half of chapter 10, and God willing, we're going to try and get down to verse 18 this morning. Remembering that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, they are there for our convenience in locating different parts of Scripture. And so he doesn't stop at the end of chapter 9, but he continues. He's still carrying on the same train of thought, as will become obvious. So again, he's stressing how the old covenant, the law, was inadequate. It was but a shadow of the things to come. Now, when the sun is shining, perhaps this afternoon, when the sun is shining, go outside and you can look on the ground and you will see your shadow. And your shadow gives an outline of your person, of your body. You can stand a bottle up and you can look at the shadow of the bottle. And it looks roughly like the shape of a bottle. But it's not a bottle, it's a shadow. It's a pale imitation. It doesn't tell you everything there is to know about the bottle. You need to know how high the sun is, for example, in order to be able to work out the height of the bottle. You can't tell from looking at the shadow what the bottle is made of. You cannot tell what the bottle contains. All you can see is it's a bottle. And that's all you can tell about it. It's just a shadow of the bottle. It's a shadow of you if you look at your own shadow. A shadow doesn't tell you about you. It just gives you an outline. It's like if you were to look at what I have written down here. It is just an outline of what I intend to say. It's not the whole thing. I think most people here could stand up here and they could read what is written. And it would probably last about 3 minutes. It's an outline. It's a shadow. It's not the thing itself. The law is but a shadow of the good things to come. It is not the true form of the realities of what is to come. And he goes on and he's really banging home the nail. Now, those of you who have ever used a hammer to bang a nail into anything, you have to have a very big and heavy hammer to bang a nail in with one blow. Usually you have to go bang, bang, bang. It depends on how long the nail is and how strong you are and how heavy the hammer is, but it takes several blows to drive the nail in. And even when you think you've got it in, usually you give one extra one just to be sure. And that's what the writer's doing here. He's banging away at the same subject again and again, because he knows how easy it is for people, even though he's explained it once, to forget what he said just in the previous chapter. It can never by the law, can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If a single sacrifice of a bull or a goat really took away sin, you never need to do it again. But they did it year after year after year because it never did what it was intended, or what they thought it was intended to do. The sacrifices of animals were not good enough. I mean, you can think of this in terms of medication. Think of it in terms of pills. Suppose you had some illness. Suppose you had some disease. I nearly said Ebola, but it's very rare to recover from that. We don't know whether those who have recovered from it have recovered because they were taking some medication or because it was a Wednesday. We don't know. Could be anything. Need to carry out trials. But if you had a bacterial infection, you would take penicillin, and penicillin would kill the bacteria, and you would be cured. Once you have been cured, once you have been delivered from that bacteria, would you continue to take penicillin? No. Completely pointless. Complete waste of time. Totally unnecessary, because the penicillin you took dealt with the problem. Now, some of us take pills every day because they don't cure the problem. Some of us have particular problems for which we have to take pills every day. Wouldn't it be nice if there was a pill we could take, we take it once and the problem's gone? But with some conditions, that's not possible. You have to keep taking the pills. Because the problem, while you reduce the symptoms, the underlying problem is still there. So the animal sacrifices are like those pills you have to take every day, probably for the rest of your life. Unlike what Jesus did, which was bad analogy, because you have to take several, and it might take a few weeks, but you take the penicillin, and then you stop taking it because the problem's solved. Jesus came and died, and by his death, he actually did take away sin. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, not just for the first century, not just for the Jews, for all time, for everyone, when Christ has offered for all time a single, if you like, this is the magic pill, the single sacrifice for sins, he only ever did it once. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By his single sacrifice, the one offering of himself for sin, He presented once his blood in the most holy place before God, and his sacrifice was accepted once and for all, never needing to be repeated. And so therefore forgiveness comes to those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer quotes again from Jeremiah. In verse 16 he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord." He's already quoted this in chapter 8. "I will put their laws on their hearts, write them on their minds." Then he adds, "And I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." No offering for sin ever needs, ever at all, ever to be made, ever in the future, because Jesus has done it once and for all. We cannot repeat what Jesus has done. It's impossible, because what he did was perfect, it was absolute, it was eternal. This is stressed in this quote from verse 5 from the Old Testament. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken, you God, have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Now, if you turn back to Psalm 40, which is what this is quoting, you'll discover that the words don't look to be quite the same. Psalm 40 and verses 6 to 8. "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." So why does it say you have given me an open ear in Psalm 40? And when the writer quotes it, that seems to turn into, "But a body you prepared for me." Well, it does seem that the writer is basing his Old Testament quotes on the Septuagint translation, the translation made in the 3rd century BC in Alexandria, translated the Old Testament from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek, because there were more Greek speakers in the world than there were people who could speak Hebrew, and so it was for their benefit. This is what is often used in the New Testament, because in the New Testament it was written in Greek. There are some thoughts that perhaps Matthew might originally have been written in Aramaic and then translated, but we have no examples of an earlier version than the Greek one that we have. So sometimes it's because the translators translated things differently from how modern translators would translate them. One possibility is that what the Septuagint translators put is in fact what the Hebrew originally said, and the Hebrew, because the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that we had until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, were about 700 years later than when Hebrews was written. Or another way of looking at this, and this is always the case, that when you read the New Testament and the New Testament quotes the Old, and the New Testament quote appears to be different from the Old, the New Testament is giving you the correct interpretation of the Old. Because the New Testament is inspired, we have an inspired interpretation of the Old. And so, in Psalm 40, "You have given me an open ear to do what you have commanded." And in Hebrews, a body you have prepared for me. And then it goes on to talk about in order to do your will. So it's hearing God's voice and then doing what God has said, or it is having being given a body by God, prepared in order to do God's will. It's essentially the same idea, but it's expressed in a slightly different way. It doesn't mean there's an error. It doesn't mean there's a contradiction. What it means is that the New Testament writer, writing under the influence of the Spirit of God, has given us the sense and the meaning of that Old Testament passage. But the important thing here is that first verse in verse 5, verse 5 and verse 6, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then you think, but God commanded them to do these things. Why does God not take pleasure in them? Well, it's because they had become things that people did just as a matter of routine. They did things as a ritual. And they thought, right, well, okay, here is my checklist. If this was being done today under the auspices of the government would have some commission to monitor the offering of sacrifices. You'd have a checklist. Is the person properly qualified to carry out this function? Well, yes, he's been to this college, that college, the other college. So, yes, we can tick that box. Has he been trained in the art of offering sacrifices? Yes, tick. And so on. You just go through ticking the boxes. Yes, it's all been done. It's what is called the tick box mentality. When I was in the civil service, there was a lot of talk about a particular British standard, BS 5750. And this was supposed to be, at the time, the gold standard for quality. When you actually looked into it, it really got nothing to do with quality. What it had to do with was, at every step in a process, you wrote down what was being done, so when things went wrong, you knew who to blame. It got nothing to do with quality. It had to do with accountability and passing the buck. But this is how people often respond when they are told, this is what you must do, this is what the Jews had done. Right, this is what we must do, so let's make sure we do everything properly. And they thought, once they cracked that, once they got their checklist, it might only have been a mental checklist, once we've got our checklist, right, priest wears clothes, priest does this, priest does that, priest does the other. Right, done it, okay, let's get on with everything else, much more interesting things. There are some people who treat coming to church like that. They come to church because, well, it's what I've got to do. So I'll get up, get washed and dressed, and I'll make sure that I'm there on time. And we'll go through the whole procedure. And then at the end, oh, goodness, thank goodness, that's all over. That's done for another week. I can forget all about that until next Sunday. This was the mentality of the Jews. And this is why God says he's not interested in sacrifices and offerings, because they were being offered for the wrong reasons. People had forgotten what the purpose was, what their function was. The function was to make them aware of sin. And the repetition should have made them aware of the fact that sin was not really being dealt with. The problem was sin was in the heart. The problem was that nothing they could do would solve the problem. But when Christ came, he did solve the problem by offering up himself. Just consider, we'll look at a few Old Testament references in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this is where Samuel comes along to Saul. Saul has been given commands about what to do. with regard to the Amalekites. And Saul hasn't done exactly what God said. He was told what to do, but he didn't do it. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, so the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to the Lord, to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And Samuel was told that the Lord had rejected Saul because of his rebellion. And so, verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Saul had been commanded to destroy everything. But Saul thought, well, we'll destroy everything except we'll keep the king and we'll keep the best of the sheep, etc. But that's not what God had said. Saul thought he knew better than the Lord. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. So consequently, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Back in Psalms again. And in Psalm 50. So this is not just a one-off or just a couple of references. This is found all through the scriptures. Psalm 50 and Psalm 50 and verse 14. Sorry, let's read from verse 12. "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Do what God has told you to do for the right reasons." Chapter Psalm 51 and verse 16. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Sacrifices were pictures, shadows of what was to come, to teach the Israelites something about their relationship with God and about how they could not come to God because of sin. Death must take place, blood must be shed, but the blood of bulls and goats is inadequate. But what God is really after is a broken and a contrite heart. Because you can do all these things and not have a broken and a contrite heart. In Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings, incense, is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, just tying in with what we were saying a few weeks ago about the lifting of hands. It's all about prayer. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God had come to detest the sacrifices, the offerings, all the festivals, the Sabbaths. He detested them because people were observing them in a mechanical fashion. They no longer had any real meaning. It's always the danger with things that you do again and again and again. You could be a robot and you could do these things. And they have no real meaning to you. This is the problem with, for example, the Book of Common Prayer. People love the Book of Common Prayer. But the question is, why do they love the Book of Common Prayer? They go through and they recite the same words week after week after week. Is it still having the same effect upon them? Are they understanding what those words mean? It's a danger. I'm sure there are some people who don't just love it, but it actually means something. But there is the danger of vain repetition where you just recite the words and you think because you've recited the words, you've done all that is necessary. It's mindless. So often. And that's the state it had got to. That's what God is criticizing in Isaiah. It had become something merely mechanical. It was a mere observance. Oh, we have to do this because we have to do it. But once we've done that, let's go out and have some fun. And these sacrifices, the festivals, the Sabbaths, they had no effect upon the lives of the people. Their hearts were still hard towards God. There are other references as well. For the sake of time, we won't turn to them. But the point is that these animal sacrifices should have resulted in people's recognizing their own sin, recognizing that the animal sacrifices were insufficient, and bringing them to God to cry out to God for mercy, seeing that there was nothing they themselves could do to bring about the forgiveness of sins. And to call upon God that God might do something in order that their sins might be forgiven. And there was forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament, but not because of the animal sacrifices, but because people called out in helplessness to God, and God, knowing that Christ was going to come and suffer and die, credited them with righteousness on the basis of Jesus' death. That's what should have happened. But so rarely did it happen, and the Jews increasingly became idolatrous, rebels against God, and God had to first of all kick them out of the land, send them off into exile in Babylon. To a degree they learnt their lesson and they returned, but by the time of Jesus the lesson had all been unlearned again. And so then in AD 70 the old covenant came to an end and they were expelled from the land. as an indication, it's not yours anymore, and this is no longer of any value. The temple has lost its purpose. The dwelling place of God is now in the hearts of those who believe. But Jesus, in coming and doing the will of God, provided by his one sacrifice the forgiveness of sins, the real forgiveness of sins. Jesus did what the sacrificial system could not do. But having done what the old system could not do, the old system is obsolete. No longer necessary. We no longer need an altar. You go into many church buildings and they will say, well, up there is the altar. And you should ask them, what is an altar for? The purpose of an altar is to offer a sacrifice. It is where an animal is slaughtered and its blood shed in order to appease the wrath of God. Why have you got an altar? And they'll say, well, you've got one. To which you reply, it's not an altar, it's a table. That's all it is. It's just a table. Some years ago, when some school children were brought in here to learn a bit of history, and I think the teacher who brought them in learnt a lot of history that they were totally unaware of, I sat on the table to make the point, this is a table. There was one girl present who understood, it's a table. But I think most of the other children, because of what they picked up from culture around them, was, oh, it's an altar. It's a holy place. No, it's a table. And we shouldn't regard it as anything other than a table. There is no part of this building that is more holy than any other. Indeed, there is no part of this building that is more holy than the road outside. This is a meeting place, and that's all it is. There is nothing holy about this building. Otherwise, we're going to start falling into the same mistakes the Jews made. We come into the holy building, and we go through the holy ritual. And by doing these things, therefore God is pleased with us, and we can get back to normal life again. No, that's not what it's about at all. Jesus has done everything that's necessary. He's done it once, he's done it for all, he's done it, he's sat down at the right hand of God, and now everything that is required of us, the only thing that is required of us is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, when we do that, we receive in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins, and then we realize, there is nothing I can do. I can't do anything to get right with God. I cannot do anything to earn the forgiveness of God, because Jesus has done it all, and all I need to do is believe in him. All these things are now totally redundant, totally obsolete, totally unnecessary. Jesus has done all that is required. So we look around the world, we look at ourselves. There are occasions when our consciences accuse us. How do we respond to the accusation of conscience? I was talking to someone last week, and he was telling me about something unpleasant that had happened to him. And he said, oh, I believe in karma. What goes around comes around. So I must have done something that has caused this unpleasant thing to happen. And I'm being punished. And I pointed out to him that there are grossly immoral people in the world who live their lives in total happiness and pleasure. And they never suffer at all. And they live long lives and they die peaceful deaths. If what you're saying is true, I said to him, then they should have had a terrible life, being punished constantly for all the things they've done wrong. Some people, it doesn't happen. So therefore, that shows your theory is completely wrong. Hopefully, I gave him something to think about. Hopefully, I'll see him again on Thursday and I'll be able to ask him if he's thought more about it. But how do we respond to bad consciences? Do we do what some people do? Do we invent a religion? In inventing a religion, we have to invent a God of our own imagination. And we say, well, when someone does this, what you've just done, then that has to be dealt with in this way. In some religions, it is necessary for people to whip themselves. Because of their sin, they need to whip themselves, and they have these special whips, and they'll whip themselves on their backs. And they can damage their backs quite seriously. They do it for two reasons. One is to punish themselves for the sins they have committed, and the other one is to help stop them committing sins again. Does it work? No. Has no effect at all. It doesn't bring them forgiveness of sins. But there is this easy thing that we can do. You look at most of the religions in the world, they're all the inventions of the imagination of the hearts of man, all based on human reason. Don't eat this, don't eat that. Don't do this on this day, do that on the other day. And so on and so forth. All sorts of rules are made up. Do these things, and that will appease your conscience, and that will make you right with God. And it doesn't. Doesn't work. Because what is required for a clear conscience has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. What God requires is not that we sit down and think, well, if I do this, if I do that, if I do the other. You've heard my testimony before, and I said, when I came under conviction of sin, when God showed me my heart, I began to think, what things should I stop doing? And it had no effect. What things should I start doing? And it had no effect. It was only when I came to an end of myself and cried out to God for mercy, that's when God forgave me, when I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has done everything that we need. Once we have received from God the benefits of Christ's perfect death, there's nothing else we need to do. The moment we start saying, oh, but I must also do this, you're saying what Jesus did wasn't enough. When you go to those places where they talk about representing the death of Christ, they're really saying that what Jesus did wasn't enough. He did it once for all. Never needs repeating, never needs representing, because why would you need to represent it before God? Because has God got such a bad memory? Has God forgotten what his own son did in dying for our sins? What do you need to represent it for? What we need is we need to remember what Jesus has done. Which is why, on those occasions when we do have communion, it is a reminder of what Jesus did for us. That's what we need. We need to remember. And so often we forget. And so often we fall into the religious trap of thinking there's things we must do. But if we are repentant, if we have true repentant hearts, submissive hearts, then we will seek to respond to God's love by loving God. And it is out of love and gratitude that we seek to live godly lives. Not because we're trying to earn anything, but because God has freely of his grace given us everything. Is your heart repentant? Have you submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered to him? Have you received the forgiveness of your sins in your heart? Do you know that you are right with God? Is that what your heart is like? If it isn't, then you must go to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender now to him. Say that you have been at war with him and you are wrong. But now you recognize that he is right and surrender to his will, and he will receive you and forgive you all of your sins. And you will be so grateful, you will say to yourself, I will now do anything for God. Not because I must, but because I want to show my gratitude for what has been done for me. So as it says in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. It has all been done. And it's all been done by the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world and suffering the death on the cross and then rising again in order that we might be forgiven. Are you forgiven? He will receive you now if you trust in him.